Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll read three verses from Romans 3, verses 9, 10, and 23. Romans 3, 9. What then? Paul writes, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as we continue today with the study that we have been doing, we must next look at the subject of the equality of mankind. The equality of mankind. We hear it said, and it's well said in the American system, that all men are created equal. But is that actually true? Are all men created equal by God? And the answer to that is yes and no, as we're going to see. First of all, we'll look at the ways in which all men are equal. And then we'll see how they're not equal, because they aren't. And so that statement, all men are created equal, is a very simplistic statement that cannot be true just on its face value. It has to be examined properly. All men are equal, firstly, in that all men are men. That might sound obvious. But it's not that some men are lesser men, or only half men, or subhuman in any sense. All men are men. All women are women. And again, that is a truth that is taught over and over in the Bible, and it's taught in the passage that we've looked at so often before in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. All men are equal as men. All are the creations of God. All are the children of the same original parents, being Adam and Eve. All are human beings. All are full human beings. Not lacking in some way. Not a little bit less evolved. You know, if evolution were true, then we would expect to find some who were half men and half apes. Or some who, although they were human, were nevertheless more evolved humans than others were humans. Being further along the evolutionary tree than others, as they teach. Now the interesting thing is that this was certainly the belief of the early evolutionists. They were convinced certain races were more advanced, more human than other races. Now today you'll hardly find an evolutionist anywhere who will agree to this. But this is what they believed. And this horrible doctrine is actually the foundation of Nazism, it's the foundation of communism and many other evils in society today. You see, evolutionists do believe that gradually, because of what they call the struggle for existence, or the survival of the fittest, they say that some races may progress further and faster than other races, and that eventually certain races will die out while others will evolve even further and becoming better even than they are now. Now, people talk about racism. You want to see the true origin of modern racism? It's found in the doctrine of evolution. That's where it is. It's not found anywhere else in the same degree as in there. In the doctrine of evolution, you find the true origin of modern racism. You just have to think of the title of Charles Darwin's famous book, The Origin of Species, which is considered the Bible of the evolutionists. Everyone knows that title. Very few people know the subtitle of the book, though. And that subtitle is very revealing, because the subtitle is this: the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. The preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Now, it is true that in the book, Darwin was mainly referring to the races of plants and the races of animals. Even so, he did include in that the so-called races of men in the same concept, the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. And I'll give you a very shocking but extremely racist statement from one of Darwin's own published letters. He said this: the more civilized so-called Caucasian races, that's the whites, have beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Looking to the world at no very distant date, what an endless number of the lower races will have been eliminated by the higher civilized races throughout the world. That's in one of his published letters. He was clearly a racist. That is racism in the ultimate sense of the word. He talks there about higher races, lower races. He claims the Caucasian races to be higher ones. And he was convinced that in the future these more advanced races would succeed and what he called the lower ones would eventually be eliminated. Because you see, that's the essence of evolution. That's the belief that life is an eternal struggle, an endless struggle that covers millions of years, and that those who are more evolved will survive and the less evolved will be wiped out. It's the struggle of survival for the fittest, of the fittest, as they say. Now, as I said right at the beginning of the series of messages that we've, the study that we've been doing, this concept of different races is not strictly a biblical one. The Bible speaks of nations, tribes, and tongues. And although I said we can't really get away from the use of the word race completely, It's too well ingrained in society. It's too much in the English vocabulary now. But still, we must only use it ourselves as Christians. We must only use it as a word to differentiate very broadly between the different branches of the human family, not in the evolutionary sense. We can't use it like that, in the sense that Darwin used it in that letter, or in the title even of his book. We can't use it that way. Basically, we must equate the word race with nation and use it interchangeably if we're going to use it at all. But it gets worse. Those evolutionists got worse. Another very famous one of the 19th century called Thomas Huxley. He said, "No rational man believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the white man." Again, one of the founders of evolutionary theory. No rational man believes the Negro is the equal or the superior of the white man. That was his teaching. That is racism. And today in South Africa and elsewhere, when our Marxist leaders are harping on endlessly about racism and holding so-called racism conferences, which is the reason why we started this series originally, and all the rest of it, they don't even realize that evolution, which is the foundation of their belief in Marxism, is the very doctrine that promotes the true racism in the world. Now you compare that with the true gospel of Christ. The gospel teaches, on the other hand, compared to that false, terrible teaching, it teaches that all men are equal in that all men are equally men. They are equally men. Some races are not superior to others. All are men. And that means that men living in the most technologically advanced country on earth and men living deep in the jungles and wearing loincloths and running around half naked, all are equally men created by God, and all are descended from Adam and Eve. Now, as we see in Genesis 1, God created the kind as the basic created unit. We've been looking at that in our seminars on evolution. Each reproduces after its kind. Over and over that is said in Genesis 1. That's why we speak of mankind. Not a popular word these days, but it's still the truth. Adam and Eve were the original created kind. And from them all men have descended. And like all other kinds which God created, there's a huge variety within mankind. But all men are still equally men. That doesn't change. So you can see then that evolution has greatly aggravated the problem of racism in the world. It's interesting that there's more of it today than ever before, in the very century that evolution basically took over the scientific world. And yet if men understood the scriptures and believed them, racism would be nowhere near the problem that it is in society today. So that's the first way that men are equal. The second is that all men are equal in that every man is a depraved sinner from conception, and he is shapen in iniquity, all of them without exception. And here we can look at Romans 3, the very verses that we read in verse 9, where you see how Paul writes this. "What then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved in this letter of Romans," he has proved both Jews and Gentiles, "that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." In verse 23, "all have sinned." All have come short of the glory of God. Paul says there in verse 9, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are we better by nature? Are we superior? Are the Gentiles worse sinners than we are by nature? And he answers his own question. He says, no, in no wise. Scripture proves that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, and there is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one has come short of the glory of God. So from the very moment of conception, every single human being, whether he's black, white, yellow, brown, whatever, English, Zulu, or anything else, every single human being has that sinful, depraved, corrupt nature. And what David said in Psalm 51, verse 5 of himself is true of every single human being when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In that way, all men are equal. Look at Romans chapter 9. Verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Lots that I could say about that. God is the divine potter. This verse tells us both the vessels of honor, which are his elect, and the vessels of dishonor, which are the rest of mankind, the reprobate, are made of the same lump. And not to get into all of that at this time, but my point just now is to direct you to those words, "of the same lump were all men made." Doesn't matter who they are. So that's the second way that all men are equal. There's a third way. And that is that all, because of sin, return to dust when they die. There's no difference between rich, poor, old, young, or the people of this nation or the people of that nation, the people of this so-called race or that so-called race. When it comes to death, all men die as men, and all men return into dust until the resurrection. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And why is this important? Because it should humble us. There's no place in the Christian life for superiority complexes when it comes to race or nationality. Because when it comes to the matters of what really count, matters, eternal matters, matters of life and death, literally, then we're all equal. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 14 to 16. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is, in the days to come, shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. What's he saying in this passage? Look at the end of verse 14. One event happeneth to them all. All men, regardless of whether they're wise or not, they experience the same things in life. Sickness, sorrow, tragedies, loss, especially death. So whether you're a wise man or a fool, whether you're educated or not, whether you're clever or foolish, you'll all die like other men die. Death happens to all. Verse 15. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Now that was the conclusion of the wisest man who ever lived on earth, Solomon. I will die just like the foolish man dies. So he asks the question, why was I then more wise? Now he means with earthly wisdom. Why did he spend so much time accumulating it when in the end he dies like the foolish man anyway? So happiness can't be found in earthly wisdom. It's not wrong to gain wisdom. But no true pleasure and no true happiness can be hoped for being wiser than the next door neighbor. Verse 16. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is, in the days to come, shall all be forgotten. Now some men, it is true, they are remembered longer, especially those who accomplish great things and they get written into the history books. And we still learn about Julius Caesar and about men that lived even earlier than him and other famous men who did something, usually something bad, to get themselves into that position. But in the end, even they are forgotten as a general rule. There will always be some who will be remembered till the end of time. But as a general rule, men are forgotten, as great as they may have been. Sometimes they name countries after themselves. And they'll be forgotten. In their generation, they may have been famous, but they're unknown now. And so he ends that verse and says, and how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Now the manner of our death may differ from the one man to the next, but we all die the same way in that we all give up the spirit, our bodily functions cease. And Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto all men once to die. There's no escaping it. All the wise man's wisdom can't prevent his death. His mortal body is just like the uneducated man's body. It suffers the same fate. And Solomon's great father David said pretty much the same thing. If we just turn to Psalm 49. From verse 10, Psalm 49 verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. So they spend their life gaining wealth, and what happens? They leave it to someone else. Their inward thought is that this is what they thought when they were alive, that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. You think of Rhodesia, named after Cecil John Rhodes, who planned to build an empire for the Queen from the Cape to Cairo. And Rhodesia is Zimbabwe, and the name of Rhodes will not last forever, for all his wealth and all his power. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. It's really self-explanatory. It says pretty much what his son Solomon wrote about, but the same idea. The same idea. So truly in that sense, all men are equal. They all die. There's great equality in death. Rich and poor, high and low, men of one nation, men of another nation. In the grave they are all equal. Whatever they may have been in life, in death they're all the same. And so it will be with us too. drive past the Commercial Road Cemetery where all those gravestones are falling over because they've been there for so many years. Who knows, and how many less even care 100 years or 150 years after people were first put in there. It's a sad fact of life, but it is true. You are important in your generation, but after that you're forgotten. And so from this we learn the equality of men. But now, let's turn away from that, from considering how men are equal to how they are not equal. That's more important even. We're being told today by the Marxists to rule over our country and so many other countries that men are all equal in every sense. We mustn't think otherwise, but even common sense, just normal observation of the world, no, you can see that it's not that. It's not that way. Men are not equal. In natural endowment, they're not equal. And by that I mean in talents, in skills, in achievements, men are not equal. That's a simple, plain fact. Your own observation of the world tells you that that is true. They're not equal like that. Individuals differ in ability. That's the way the Lord God has made us. He has not distributed talents and abilities equally. Some have been given many, some have been given few, some are skilled in one area, in another area they're hopeless. And they need the skill of someone else to help them out. You can have the man who seems to be a genius in a certain field, but he can't fix a light. And he has to call in what the world would consider a humble electrician to do his job for him. It just shows that we don't all have equal skills. Men are not equal in natural abilities. But now, does that mean that one man is superior to another? No, it doesn't. The truth is that each man or each woman is superior, in inverted commas, if you like, in some way to another man, and he's inferior to him in another way. It's a very relative thing. You compare yourself too long with other people, you'll find you are superior in some ways to many. You'll find you're very inferior in other ways to others. Now that plain fact of the matter, that men differ in natural abilities, has led so many men to advance this theory of racial superiority. And yet the fact is that the differences in natural ability can be seen even between individuals of the same race, never mind of other races. In the same race you'll find people with great skills and people with very few. You'll find talented people and people not so talented. You'll even find geniuses in all races, and the rest who are not geniuses. And in fact, you'll find those differences even in one family, the reason being that families are made up of individuals and God gives varying talents and skills to individuals. Now, as races like families are made up of individuals, just a whole lot more of them, it's not surprising that within one so-called race, you'll find a mixture of wise and foolish people, skilled and unskilled people, talented and not so talented. Every single race on earth has that mixture. Now many, many people within the European nations over the last few hundred years have considered themselves superior to other nations because of their achievements in so many fields. And I think this is something we need to look at. Firstly, before we even get into that wrongness of their superiority complex, if you like, before that, we can't deny the achievements. Those are a fact. Almost everything used in the modern world today is the product of European planning or creation. Just look out the window, you see every man-made thing is that way. That's just the plain fact of the matter. Facts are facts, and facts are stubborn things. And we can't, as is happening in our country, pretend those things don't exist. The very rulers of our country are using the very technology that was built up in European industrialized countries over centuries of time. And yet they use it and then want to, you know, treat them as Robert Mugabe is treating them. But the interesting thing is this, that in the very century, the 19th century, at the very time when evolutionary teaching was rising, at that very time, the nations of Europe, especially England and Germany, as well as people from Europe who settled in America and created that nation, they were at that time, as everyone knows, they were literally leading the world technologically, industrially, even militarily. Now, because of that, many people within those nations began to view themselves as superior to the nations in other parts of the world. That was wrong. But you see, that at that time, they were the world leaders. They knew they were. No other part of the world was anywhere close to them in industrial, technological, and military capacity and advancement. But being fallen men, like all men are, that filled them with sinful pride. And many of the men and women in those nations began to see themselves as superior to everyone else. Now, although today it seems like everyone just loves to point the finger at the people of European descent as being racist, the fact is that many people of the world have the same superior attitude to others. exactly the same. In Africa, many tribes view themselves as superior to others. That's what caused the Hutu-Tutsi wars of 1994. And it happens all over. Right now, the Bushmen in Botswana are very persecuted by the Tswana people of Botswana and are looked at as hardly human alone. The caste system in India leads Indians there to have that same attitude towards other Indians and so on. It's like that. But because the European nations dominated the world, even conquered much of it, the finger is always pointed at them. But racism is found all over the world in every society. And really, in that sense, the Europeans are not worse racists than anyone else. They just had the power to make it look much worse because it was so well spread. Anyway, if you look at that, in the 19th century, Europe was at that time superior technologically and in every other way, militarily and so on, to the rest of the world. But that caused many Europeans to develop the superior attitude towards other nations. But you know what really aggravated that attitude was the fact that at the very same time, the teachings of Charles Darwin were on the rise in Europe. Evolutionary theory encouraged that racial superiority outlook that was so wrong. Scientists in the 19th century became evolutionists. As they became evolutionists, they became racists. And they fell for the theory of evolution. And then, when they fell for that theory, they looked all around them, and they saw the progress that was being made by the nations of Europe and America, and then they looked at the other nations of the world. And they looked at people still living often in jungles and running around half naked, and many not even knowing what a wheel was. And those observations, which were fed by evolutionary theory, led them to believe that the white race was superior to all other races. So their evil theory of evolution led them to think that the white race had advanced so far up the evolutionary ladder compared to other races that eventually the other ones would be wiped out, and or otherwise they'll just stay as servants to the white race until maybe eventually they'd be lifted up to the same level. Now that terrible lie, that satanic lie of evolution, was at the basis of their belief. And it led to the shocking excesses of the 20th century. In Germany, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he was a contemporary of Darwin. He himself was a strong evolutionist. He taught this idea of the so-called master race. And that concept was embraced by Adolf Hitler, and it took the form of National Socialism, which we all know as Nazism, the master race theory. That is why Nazis tried to completely annihilate the Jews. To them, the Jews were a lower race than the Germans. They were destined to be eliminated by the master race through the evolutionary process. Evolution was at the bottom of Nazism. It was at the bottom of this whole terrible system of belief that just sucked the whole world into war in the 20th century, the greatest war of history. And the same evolutionary concept of superiority of one race over another lay at the root of the excesses of apartheid in South Africa. Now, I do say excesses of that, because in the first place, although the communists love to compare apartheid with Nazism, there is no comparison between the two. Apartheid was nowhere near as bad as Nazism was. And in the second place, I would say the excesses of it, because not everything about apartheid was automatically evil. In part, it was a sincere attempt to solve a problem that seemed absolutely unsolvable any other way, and that was, how can the different nations in this country live in harmony? And the apartheid creators believed the best way would be for each nation to govern itself in its own territory. So they brought in apartheid. The word just means separation or separateness. But still, at the basis of much apartheid thinking, there was this evolutionary idea that the white race was superior to the black races, and therefore it led to the excesses of apartheid. Racial superiority, cruelty many times, all the petty apartheid laws and all the rest of it that was so wrong. But now if you look around the world, think of what's happened in the world since Nazism fell, since apartheid ceased. Has racism ended since those things came to an end? You know, has the idea of racial superiority ended? Not in the least. In fact, now, another evil that's built on evolution, the evil of communism, has led other races to become racists and to push this idea of the superiority of their races over other ones. Word alone must lead us on these things. God's word alone must help us to see the world that we live in the proper light. And today you have various communist groups in the world pushing the concept that the black race or the yellow race is the fittest to survive and should eliminate the other races. Just as European men like Hitler taught that the white race was superior to everyone else, now we have men in Africa, for example, saying that the black race is superior to everyone else. That's at the basis of Robert Mugabe's attitude to whites in Zimbabwe. It's the basis of the attitude of the ruling ANC in our own country. And the people who shout and scream black power now are no different from those who in the past shouted and screamed white power. They're all racists, and they all think they are superior to everyone else, and evolution, whether they know it or not, is at the basis of their belief. You see, the heart of man is desperately wicked. It doesn't matter whether that heart lives in a white body or a black body or any other color. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And how true that is. And so the deceitful heart of man leads him to think that he's the greatest, he's the best, he's the most superior to anyone else, whether on a racist thing or within a normal, in one race or nation or in a family or wherever it might be. There is that sinful attitude that men build up. And the biblical truth is that no nation of men is actually better than any other in themselves, because all are sinners. Now, you may have been listening to me on all this and you might be saying, that's all true, but the fact remains, as you just look at the world, some nations have definitely advanced, progressed further than other nations. I don't mean they're more human than others. God forbid that we would have that teaching. That is absolutely horrific that men can even think that. But I mean, technologically or in other ways, some people have made more progress than others, some nations. In an age where one nation has landed men on the moon, another nation still lives in semi-nakedness in the jungles of New Guinea and uses simple tools made of wood. That's the fact of it. Now, when you look at that, in man's sinful mind, he looks then at the American nation and says, how do you compare them with the natives of New Guinea that are still even headhunting today, shrinking heads in certain parts of South America, drinking out of skulls? I mean, really, you can see why men in their lost state, they start building up this racial superiority idea. But why is that? Why is one nation so advanced compared to another? And does it automatically prove the inherent superiority of one over another? No, it doesn't. There are reasons why some nations have made better progress and are more advanced in all sorts of ways than others. And the very first reason is, it must be kept in mind, you have various external factors that do come into play that greatly assist one nation more than another. People don't want to give too much credit to that, but it is true. For example, when the Ark of Noah landed on Mount Ararat and the people moved out, and especially after Babel, about 100 years later, the people that moved and migrated into North Europe and settled in Europe, they had to fight every step of the way for their survival. Why? It was cold. They had to quickly learn how to make proper shelters, how to grow special food, and so on and so on. Now, whereas the people who migrated, for example, to the tropics, to the warmer parts of the earth, where there was abundant wildlife, you could sit on your step and just shoot a bow and arrow and knock down any number of animals. You didn't have to try very hard. Food was just there for the picking. You see, they had no great incentives to push them to make progress in technology. There was no need to. Everything was at their fingertips for life. We must remember, suffering and want are very great incentives. Men are highly intelligent creatures, but they have to have a reason for exerting themselves, because by nature they're lazy. The natural tendency of all men is to sit back and take life easy. Idleness comes very naturally to men. Work is something that men prefer to avoid as far as possible. That's why we have holidays and weekends, and we're always seeking a reason to have less work, more time for ourselves. That's just the nature of men. But if forced to it, men will become very inventive, very resourceful. In a short time, they can accomplish a lot. That is a reason, and that has played a part. But now, the most important reason of all as to why some nations have advanced so far and others seem to have hardly advanced at all. The most important reason is the influence of Protestantism on the nations that have particularly advanced in the world. Take a world map, look for yourself. You'll see it's true. The favorable influence of Protestantism on certain European nations in the past, that can't be overestimated. Not a matter of superiority, a matter of what God did. At the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, certain nations broke free from papal dominion, papal bondage, and they advanced. In particular, Great Britain, that's why it was called Great Britain, that's the reason for it. And in those Protestant countries, the Bible was translated, it was presented to the common people, it was read by the common people, it was believed by thousands of them. And the Lord raised up godly and great preachers of the gospel. Much Christian literature was printed, it was distributed as never before. In general, a great moral change came over those Protestant nations. Now, that doesn't mean the vast majority of the citizens were true Christians in Britain and Holland and other Protestant nations. It's not so. Many were, but not all, not even the majority. But even so, the influence of Christianity was so great that it even affected people who were not converted. And in general, those societies that it had an influence on became more moral, more decent, more hardworking, more law-abiding, whatever. Just in general, they became better places. And compared to the rest of the heathen world, it was like chalk and cheese. Completely different. And then in addition to that, what's called the Protestant work ethic came into being. You must have heard the expression at some time, the Protestant work ethic. It's even spoken of by people who are not Protestants and who don't love the Bible at all. But by that I mean the teaching of the Bible on the importance of hard work, honest labor. That had a profound effect on the general population, even in the Protestant countries, because they were sitting in churches and hearing it, even though they weren't converted. And they began to advance because of the Protestant work ethic. Just turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 28, the Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." A number of things stand out there. The first is that many people make a living by stealing. Now, who are those people? Not Christian people. So when a nation is sunk in sin, look at our own nation, sunk in immorality and sin, thieving becomes very commonplace, very easy. People are quick to make profit on the suffering of others, and even inflict that suffering, because they're not going to work hard. It's much easier to steal. Now he says, when you are converted, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, because there is some labor that is not good, sinful labor, working in wrong occupations, jobs that shouldn't be for Christians, that he may have to give to him that needeth, not just for his own use, but he doesn't even mention that, but that he may have to give to him that needs. You see what happens then, as some start rising up, then they are able to help others to do so, and so it just creates a spin-off benefit that affects the whole of society with the passing of time. And that is the blessing of the Protestant work ethic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why do I say that? Because when the Reformation occurred, men started teaching such things as the value of hard work, the honest, decent labor, helping those less fortunate than yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." You see again, be quiet. Now that study is not study as we use the word, but it means focus on being quiet, concentrate on doing so. Be quiet in your own business, not a busybody in someone else's matters. And do your own business, work with your own hands, walk honestly, that you may have lack of nothing. The Protestant work ethic is based on that, because that was biblical truth. Biblical principles of hard work, of morality, of family life, all those things permeated those European countries that threw off papal dominion. You want to know then why the nations of Great Britain, the United States, Holland, even British colonies like South Africa at one time, Australia, New Zealand, as I said, just look at a map, you'll see. Why are those so advanced, or so much further advanced than, say, for example, even other European nations like Spain and Portugal and Italy? The reason is that Spain and Portugal and Italy are Roman Catholic countries. The other ones are Protestant. It made the world of difference, because Rome keeps the countries under her control in bondage, spiritual bondage and darkness, and that has a spin-off problem that even hampers technological development. And in other ways, those countries were backward countries compared to the Protestant nations, and to a large extent they still are. An historian called Daubigny, he wrote this, he said, "The very essence of a nation's greatness can be found in its morality, its order, its liberty, its public spirit, and its activity, hard work." And then he said, "The difference between Spain and Britain," and he wrote this, "just as the papacy degraded Spain, the gospel exalted the British Isles." That's the reason for it. The gospel exalts even as a general benefit in society. The more Christians they are, or the more that permeates society, it has an effect even on those who are not converted. And it exalted the British Isles, and here is the success to the greatness of Britain in world history. There is the reason for the success of the United States of America as compared to certain other nations. These were countries that came under the influence of biblical Protestantism as no other countries in the history of the world had ever done. And while the Pope's countries were just stagnating in backwardness and barbarism and primitiveness, the Protestant nations were advancing in science, in culture, in technology, all the rest of it. These things are spin-off benefits of Christianity, you see. Because where the gospel is received, then even the rest of the population is at least influenced by the external teachings of Scripture, and the entire mood and the moral fiber of a nation will change for the better. And the rest of the world was just as bad as the Romish countries, and for exactly the same reason, false religion. People don't realize how much false religion is holding people back. The devil holds his people in bondage. Africa was backward. It didn't advance. Why? They like to say now because the Western countries had all the money and we had nothing. No, that's not the reason. Why did they have the money? The reason African countries were backward is because its people and its tribes were held in superstition and darkness of the various heathen African religions. Even as you know, you just look at India, why was that in such a backward state? Because of Hinduism. That's a religion that stunts all development, all progress, all advancement. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 verse 12. That's the real reason for it, not what they are harping on about these days. Chapter 44 verse 12. Now it describes the creation of an idol, but look at how it's done. The smith, blacksmith or the whatever smith, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. So he's working very hard. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule or ruler. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes and he marketh it out with a compass and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. So he creates a household idol out of wood. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. So first he makes a fire to keep him warm, then he uses part of the wood to cook himself food. Yea, and then the third part, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. See what's happening here. He gets warmth from the wood, he gets food from the warmth from the wood, and he thinks, this piece of wood, I must worship it. It gets me food, it gets me warmth, and he creates an idol, and he says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire, almost like he's had an enlightened vision of it, and so he takes what's left of the wood, he makes a god, he says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Anything that can keep me warm and give me baked bread, that's my God. Verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? That idol that he holds in his right hand is a lie, but he can't see it. Now very carefully note those words. When a man can take a tree, and he can use part of that tree to make a fire and to cook his food, and another part to shape an idol, before which he bows and he calls it his God. When a man can do those things, is that man going to make much progress in other things? Or is a nation that commits such stupid, blind idolatry as that going to make much progress in other fields? Of course not. It can't. As verse 19 says, they have no knowledge or understanding to be able to think and to say, how can I worship something that I have cut down, that my hands have fashioned, I have used to make a fire? How can such be my God when it can't do anything I've done at all? If they can't see that much, do you think they're going to make advancement in just earthly things like technology and science? They're not. It's impossible. What does such a man or such a nation who worships a tree holding an idol, a lie in his right hand, how can that individual or that nation excel at anything without help? It just can't be done. It's impossible. Idolatry in any form, Romish or heathen, degrades a man and it degrades a nation. And it makes a man or a nation foolish without understanding even of the natural world or of basic science. And it leaves a man or a nation in just poverty and stupidity unless he's helped out by outsiders. What about the Islamic nations of the Middle East? Today they're very advanced in many ways, sometimes more so than any of the Western nations. But that's because they took the technology and the expertise of the West and they used it for themselves. Before that they were as backward as anywhere else because of Islam. At the beginning of the 20th century, the Middle Eastern countries were completely backward in every way. They were backward. And their wealth today comes from the fact that the Protestant countries, with their biblically based work ethic, developed those Middle Eastern countries for the sake of the oil that stood underneath their, was underneath their soil. Western technology, Western money paid for their development. Otherwise, they'd still be backward because Islam would not raise a man high. Now, what are we to say to all of that? Can we say that that is the work of man? We can't. It is the work of God alone, not of man. And if God granted to Britain or America what he withheld, for example, from Spain, he did it all of his free grace. He didn't bless the British because they were superior in themselves to other people. They weren't. In their nature, in themselves, they were just as heathenish. You just, if you look at the early British history, they were as backward as any wild African tribe that you can think of today. But by the grace of God, they were lifted out of that. Why? Because so it seemed good in the sight of God. That's the only explanation. That's why. Just because he chose to. And as it's true of personal salvation, you can say it's also true of national blessings. As scripture says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Just as no man can boast in his salvation, because it's not of his works, but free grace of God, no nation can boast in their superiority in themselves, because it's the Lord who does all things, who gives to one what he withholds from another. So God gave immense blessings to Britain, the US, other nations, but look at them today. They've despised those blessings. They've turned against the Lord who gave those blessings. Today, those very nations that were once so mightily used by God, are, you could say they're in free fall. They're going backwards, they're not going forwards. They're sinking into moral filth, into degradation. God's judgment is upon them. They despise the blessings that God gave. So this day, let's exalt the grace of God. Let's magnify the sovereign goodness of the Lord who gives or who withholds at his good pleasure. Let us adore, and with wonder let us adore the work of the Lord in history, in providence, and in modern times. But let's also magnify the Lord above all, that he has not chosen some to salvation because they come from a particular nation, or because they're more advanced technologically than another nation, or because they're nicer people just in themselves, or in any other way supposedly better or superior to others. They're not. But the Lord elected to salvation from every nation under heaven, from the advanced nations, from the backward ones, from the far corners of the earth. And we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God from east and from west. And who knows who you'll be sitting next to? Some so-called savage from Papua New Guinea? But if the Lord has saved him, the Lord has saved him. He may have been a cannibal, a headhunter, a this or a that. When the Lord saves a man, he saves him, and it's not based on any advancement of an earthly type. Salvation is all and only a free grace alone. All are equals as men, all are equal as sinners, all deserve eternal damnation, yet the Lord set his love upon some from every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue. And he sent his son Jesus to die for all his elect, and he sends his servants into all the world with the gospel. And every single Christian, doesn't matter if he's king or peasant, rich or poor, famous or unknown, whether he's a genius or Mr. Average, it doesn't matter, every single Christian is beloved of God, saved the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he sits down as nothing more and nothing less than a simple brother or sister with every other Christian to worship the one Lord, the common Savior. So let's never boast in birth or race or accomplishments or anything else. Let's boast only in the Lord. And let's really look with pity and compassion upon all men, whoever they may be. Pray for their salvation. Preach to them. Because but for the grace of God, we would be in precisely the same state as they are. To God then be all the glory forever. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Racial Conflict and Christianity, Part 5, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in October 2001. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.